Let's pray together. Father, we ask again that you would help us to get our heads around this massive book, these chapters before us this morning. But more than that, Father, we ask that by your Spirit you might address us through your word, expose us and comfort us and shape us and move us, refreshing us to live for you again. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine the scene. It's just after 9 o'clock on Saturday evening and you're sitting at your desk staring blankly at your computer screen. There are words in the page in front of you but no meaning. Sentences but no coherence. Quantity but no quality. And Sunday is coming much, much faster than you would like. Your heart is heavy for whichever part of the people of God this will be inflicted on tomorrow. Your mind is muddled, your fingers paralyzed, you feel racked with guilt at having slaved so long and having produced such a load of rubbish. You read the words again in the vain hope that somehow they will have acquired some spiritual depth and pastoral incisiveness and exegetical brilliance in the 60 seconds since you last looked at them. So what's it to be? Throw it all in the bin and start again at 9 o'clock on Saturday night? That almost drives you to the edge, so you pray, Father, I know I have mucked this up royally, so please, when I open my eyes, may you have provided me with a brilliant talk that I can give tomorrow to the glory of Jesus. Yours expectantly, in Jesus' name, amen. You ever tried that strategy? Did it work? Incredibly, this is exactly what God does for Jeremiah in chapter 7. Now, granted, it's probably reading a little bit too much into 7 verse 1 to say that he was under pressure on Saturday night when God came through, but it doesn't change the fact that in the first part of our passage this morning, as we look at chapter 7 to 10, God gave Jeremiah a sermon. He seems to have dictated it, and it's an absolute belter, as one might expect. Now, intriguingly, this sermon isn't preached straight away. We'll have to wait to about chapter 26 for that. But in Jeremiah's collected works, it's included here to back up the impact of chapters 2 to 6 as Jeremiah works so hard to convince his initial hearers and then his readers in Babylon that religion kills, but God gives life. There's the message of these four chapters in a nutshell. Religion kills, but God gives life. And that means the sermon that God gives Jeremiah in 7:1 through 8, verse 3, revolves around the blunt assertion that religion kills. One of the interesting things about Jeremiah, especially in these early chapters, is the way in which poetry and prose are mixed up. So after the roller coaster intensity of the poetry of chapters 2 to 6, in chapter 7 we get a gentle prose section to enable us all to calm down and to enable the engineers to work out what's going on. So here's how it begins, 7 verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. God gives Jeremiah a sermon to preach at the turnstiles of the temple, just where the controversial security gates have recently been installed and then de-installed in Jerusalem, if you've been following the news. It's designed for maximum impact because this is the spot where everyone mills around as they go into and then leave the temple. And the message, religion kills. 7 verse 3. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds and I'll let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of Yahweh. The temple of Yahweh. The temple of Yahweh. The religious mantra of the day, that the temple is inviolable and therefore Israel is secure, is deadly. Back in the days of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians threatened, God had said this in Isaiah 37. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now this specific promise had been translated into a national dogma. God has always defended the temple, and he always will. Except he won't. And no amount of repeating the slogan will make any difference. According to verse 8, these are deceptive words and they need to amend their ways. If they don't, their religion will kill them. It is one of the most surprising things, I think, about the Bible, that it's so anti-religion. But from beginning to end, the Bible exposes human religious activity, whether we're talking about doing the right thing, going to the right places, or saying the right words without reference to God, as toxic to people like you and me. In this case, the focus falls on treasuring the temple as the symbol of God's sponsorship of his people. Their underlying attitude was, we have the temple so we can live whatever way we like. But God says, think again. Now, I should warn you that Jeremiah's temple sermon, as it's called, is not a happy sermon. Terence Fretheim, in his excellent commentary, writes, this chapter is startling in its spiraling movement towards a deathly end. And I think that about sums it up. And the logic of the chapter is that spiritual hypocrisy, which flows out of spiritual deafness, will always lead to spiritual death. In 7 verse 5, God addresses their spiritual hypocrisy head on. 7 verse 5, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you don't oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you don't go after other gods to your own harm, well, then I'll let you dwell in this place in the land I gave of old to your fathers forever. It seems they're showing up at the temple like model Jews, but at home they're deceiving each other, exploiting the vulnerable and worshipping other gods. In other words, they're hypocrites. Now, there's a sense in which we're all hypocrites and we'll never escape that. There is always some disconnect between what we say and what we do. And if you're having any problems recognizing that, may I suggest that you ask me to allow you to borrow my teenage children to come and live with you for a few minutes when all will be revealed. We need to face the truth about ourselves and be quick to admit that, yes, sometimes our bedroom is messy too. And yes, on occasion, I have spoken with my mouth full of food and so on. The fact that we've been joined to Christ and yet are still sinful means we'll never quite manage to escape the hypocrisy that breeds in the gap between the now and the not yet. But there is another sense in which we need to take very seriously the fact that hypocrisy is ultimately fatal. We can never just dismiss hypocrisy as an unfortunate part of the human condition between now and the new creation. Hypocrisy in the Bible, particularly spiritual hypocrisy, is a dangerous warning of inauthenticity. It's the ultimate sign that all is not well in our walk with God. And that's what Yahweh tells Jeremiah to say to his people. Look with me at verse 8 of chapter 7. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you haven't known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Your lives give you away, says God. You're living a double life. You've made the temple like a hideout for criminals. Can't you see that? And that's the problem with spiritual hypocrisy. It's always painfully obvious to other people, but it can be so very difficult to spot ourselves. Why is that? It's because spiritual hypocrisy is actually caused by spiritual deafness, which is what makes it so difficult for us to hear when other people, and even God himself, are yelling hypocrite at us. There's nothing subtle about these words. Verse 13, because you've done all these things, declares Yahweh, and when I spoke to you persistently, you didn't listen. When I called to you, you didn't answer. Therefore, I'll do to the house that's called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I'll cast you out of my sight, as I did to all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Just as God's chosen place in Shiloh was closed because of the corruption of Eli and his sons, just as the land of Israel fell to the Assyrians, now the temple in Jerusalem will go the same way. Ignoring God leads to pretense, leads to judgment. That's just the way it is. Back in the beginning, God had freely and graciously chosen Israel as his son, his people. Not because of any goodness in them, but because he loved them. He said he would come and make his presence obvious right at the center of their national life. He spelled out for them in great detail how to live a beautiful life with him. All they needed to do was listen and obey, and they would be blessed as they got to delight in every detail of life with God himself. But they wouldn't listen. Instead, they got religious. Rather than living God's beautiful life with him, they opted for sacrifice. 7 verse 22, for in that day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, God says, I didn't speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices up front. This command I give you, listen to my voice and I'll be your God and you'll be my people and walk in all the way I command you that it may be well with you. Verse 24, but they didn't listen, same word, or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward, not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of Egypt to this day, I've persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear. Verse 27, so you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. Verse 28, this is the nation that did not listen to the voice of Yahweh, their God, and did not accept discipline. Truth is perished, it's cut off from their lips. God says you need to read your Bible in the right order. You need to start at Sinai, as expounded by Moses in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 4. This is the basic model for following me. Listening to God's words is the main game, and everything else flows from that. We listen, then we obey in every detail of life, including sacrifice. But religion doesn't listen. It runs straight to the empty convenience of religious ritual. Hope you can see the issue here. Spiritual deafness, which has led inexorably to spiritual hypocrisy, and it will then lead to spiritual death. That explains 7 verse 16 and following, where Jeremiah says these awful words, or God says them to Jeremiah, as for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Don't you see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. That's Astarte. They pour out drink offerings to other gods. Is it I whom they provoke, declares Yahweh? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place. God says there's no point in praying now the die is cast. God has promised blessing if they would listen and obey, and curse if they refuse to listen and disobey. Now God is doing what he promised in the awful shape of curse. Do not pray asking me to do what I have not promised, God says. Spiritual deafness leads to spiritual hypocrisy, which in turn leads to spiritual death. God tells Jeremiah to make that point with brutal force in what's left of this little sermon. They're to call the bald mourning women in verse 29. Cut off your hair, cast it away, raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for God has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. 7 verse 30, the spiritual death of exile is on the way. The sons of Judah have done evil. They've set their detestable things in the house to defile it. They built the high places. The high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my mind. Topheth is the word for fire pit, to which have been added the vowels of the Hebrew word for shame to make clear what God thinks of what's happening in the area that would become known as Gehenna, the smoldering rubbish tip of Jerusalem. It's a vile place, but worse is to come. Verse 32, dead bodies everywhere. Spiritual death. 8 verses 1 to 3 is actually one of the darkest passages in the whole Bible as Judah's fate is sealed. The bones of the kings of Judah, its officials, the priests, the prophets, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs. They shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven which they've loved and served, which they've gone after, which they've sought and worshipped, and they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I've driven them, declares Yahweh of hosts. Do you get the point of this sermon? Spiritual hypocrisy, which begins with spiritual deafness, leads to spiritual death. This is God's sermon outline, which he gives to Jeremiah. Now, we'll find out in a few weeks how this played out when Jeremiah preaches it to his peers. I'm guessing it's not going to go all that well. But how would it have played in Babylon to those who are reflecting on the experience of exile a generation and a half later? What has it got to do with us? I think it boils down to three piercing questions that are not hard to spot but difficult to answer. The first is this: Are you spiritually deaf? Spiritual deafness is a condition which persists on this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You don't need me to tell you that it's more than possible as a follower of the Lord Jesus to be exposed to the words of God without taking a blind bit of notice to what God is saying. It's possible to get out of bed in the morning, congratulating oneself for one's spiritual discipline, to open your Bible, allow your eye to range over the page without hearing and believing the word of God. It's possible to sit through lectures all week at QTC, to sit through church at the weekend without actually allowing God to speak into our lives, without realizing that God is talking about us, without realizing that God is talking to us. A few weeks ago at church, Dave Walter was preaching on Chronicles and asked a really simple question. When was the last time you changed your behavior simply because of something you read in the Bible? It's a great question. When was it? When was the last time you were genuinely exposed by something you read in the Bible or heard preached and needed to take time to think and repent? When was the last time that you realized that the text was addressing you? When was the last time you wept or recoiled in shame or simply felt convicted to act because God has spoken? Now, I suggest if we can't answer that question readily, then we have a spiritual hearing problem, which if we don't address may develop into full-blown spiritual deafness, which then in turn will produce all kinds of complications. Is that you? Then this is the pressing need that you need to address. Many years ago in his book, When I Don't Desire God, John Piper wrote about a very simple acronym, which I find helpful over the years. It's IOUS. It's here's how to pray before reading or listening to scripture. I stands for incline my heart to you, taken from Psalm 119. O is open my eyes to see wonderful things in your word. You is unite my heart to fear your name. Pull me together to respond. And the S is satisfy me with your steadfast love. I've used that periodically ever since, especially when I had a dry patch and struggled to hear God speak to me through his word. You may find it helpful or not, but whether you use that or some other solution, if you're losing your spiritual hearing, act quickly, because it will quickly lead to spiritual hypocrisy if you don't do anything about it. You see, it's spiritual deafness that allows us to develop an inflated sense of ourselves. It's spiritual deafness that creates the context where we can deceive ourselves. And boy, can we deceive ourselves. See, if we aren't hearing God speak, correcting, exposing, shaping, humbling us, straightening out our thinking, then sooner or later we will start to believe our own publicity. We'll start thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Gradually, we'll start judging other people by the measure of our own incredibly high standards. We will become smug and pharisaical and high-handed and hard-hearted. Our antenna will be finely tuned to detect the sins of others, but will be oblivious to our own. And it stinks. And nothing does more damage to the church than the corrosive stench of hypocrisy. You see, the problem with spiritual deafness is that it's a progressive condition. As we stop listening, it becomes harder and harder to hear, and so it becomes easier and easier for us to continue in our hypocrisy. Last week, someone gave me a little book by Kevin DeYoung called The Art of Turning from Sin to Christ for a Joyfully Clear Conscience. Really one sermon in a book, but Kevin points out it's the very obvious fact that the New Testament describes this progressive inability to do the right thing in four ways: in terms of an evil conscience, a seared conscience, a defiled conscience, and a weak conscience. That in its writing about conscience, the New Testament says the problem is the more we ignore God, the more damage we do to ourselves, and the easier it becomes to disobey. It's not rocket science. The more we sin, the easier it is to sin. As our spiritual deafness progresses, it becomes harder to recognize our own spiritual hypocrisy, and so we become more and more hypocritical, and this spiritual hypocrisy just seeps into the life of the church. So the pastor constantly calls his people to repentance and faith, but refuses to apologize to his family for anything. The youth group leader desperately wants to disciple young people, but secretly thinks he has learned all he needs to himself. The husband insists that his wife submit to him, but has no interest in submitting to Christ. The theological college student maintains that grades mean nothing to him or her, but secretly prides himself or herself that he stroke she is the smartest in the class. The elder who rails against the immorality in our society is addicted to porn. The friend prides herself on loyalty, yet will use any confidence to serve her own interests. The cross-cultural worker cries when he thinks about Asia's lost billions, but treats his own children with a callous disregard. Hypocrisy comes in many guises, but they are all equally dangerous. Have we slipped into that? Many of us are very skilled manipulators. We hide the reality of our hearts all too easily. But this would be a great time to come clean with God, because spiritual hypocrisy will only end in one place. So we have to ask ourselves, are you dicing with spiritual death? See, these are not small issues. According to Jesus, this kind of pretense, this kind of religious pretense, imperils our very salvation. I don't think it's too strong to say that this is one of the dominant notes of Jesus' entire ministry. And for me, nowhere does this warning sound more clearly than in the short story Jesus tells in Luke 18. Jesus tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Religion kills. Spiritual deafness leads to spiritual hypocrisy, leads to spiritual death. That's a hard message to hear, particularly when one of the effects of religion is to harden us against anyone who exposes our pretense. As first Jeremiah and ultimately Jesus, the ultimate suffering prophet, discovered. Why did the Pharisees kill Jesus? Because his message was the same as that of Jeremiah. Religion kills and only God gives life. Which takes us much more briefly to the second movement of this section from 8:4 to 10:25. Now, after the gentle prose of the temple sermon in 7:1-8-3, we're back to Jeremiah's searing poetry for the rest of chapters 8 to 10. Initially, the focus is on the fact that Israel's irrational. According to 8:4, normal people get up when they fall down and come back when they go away, but not Israel. Verse 5, "Why then is this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit, they refuse to return. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But not my people. They don't know the rules of the Lord. They may say we're wise and the law of the Lord is with us, but verse 9, they've rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Even though disaster is clearly approaching, the leaders of Israel are clearly delusional. Verse 11, they've healed the wound of my people, lightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They don't even know how to blush. And when catastrophe looms in 8 verse 14, they apparently take it in their stride. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let's go down the pub. No, into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and given us poisoned water to drink because we've sinned against the Lord. Let's just dine it. And what effect does all this have on Jeremiah? Well, Neil read that little section. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. It's okay, the Lord's in Zion. Is the king not in her? Don't worry, she'll be all right. God's on our side. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols, God says. They complain, the harvest passed, the summer's ended, we're not saved. What's God doing? But as the inevitable comes, it breaks Jeremiah's heart. The wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not being restored? See, the problem isn't that healing's unavailable. There are plentiful supplies in the ancient chemist's warehouse that was Gilead. But Israel refuses to ask for help. So Jeremiah laments, oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. This is too much. I wish I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place that I may go. For they're all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares Yahweh. Now, do you notice something a little strange there? In 8:18, it's clearly Jeremiah who's bemoaning the state of God's people. And yet, by the end, the words are God's. Seems that the words of the prophet and the words of the Lord have morphed. Jeremiah's words are Yahweh's words and vice versa. Jeremiah's pain is Yahweh's pain. Jeremiah's longings are Yahweh's longing. Both God and his prophet long for his people to come back to him. If I can say this reverently, here we see God himself up close and personal in the guise of his prophet. The emotional temperature continues to rise. As Yahweh and his prophet expose the sin of the people and the inevitable response which it brings from God. 9 verse 6, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit on deceit, they refuse to know me, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'll refine them and test them. Verse 9, shall I not punish them? Verse 11, I'll make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, a desolation without inhabitants. And then in 9 verse 12, another calm and collected prose section sums up the situation. Who's the man who is so wise that he can understand this? To whom is the mouth of the Lord spoken so that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined? Verse 13, because they've forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I'll feed them with bitter food, give them poisonous water to drink, scatter them among the nations. I'll send the sword after them until I've consumed them. At this point, verses 17 to 22, the mourning women are called in again. And given the fact that the sad ladies have sung, it looks like it's all over. Now, at this point, you could be forgiven for thinking that calling the second half of the passage, only God brings life, looks a little bit like wishful thinking. Rather than life, this appears to be a slow, careful, painful expose of Israel's death. I've got to be honest, working through these chapters makes me want to yell, okay, I get it. Enough. There's not much new information here. It's the same thing over and over and over again. Announced to spiritually deaf people until we get to 9:23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. At this point, God himself strides onto center stage and dominates the rest of this long section. Jeremiah urges his people to choose God because nothing else compares to him. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. You know, there is a sense in which all our deficiencies and struggles can be traced back to this one issue. All our issues boil down to this one question: do we know God? It's the knowledge of God which can stop us in our tracks. It's God himself who can wean us off all inferior pleasures. It's God himself who shows us the emptiness of every other path. It's the knowledge of God which draws us to faith and repentance. It's the knowledge of God which softens our hearts and puts steel in our backbone. That's why God himself towers over these chapters. It's God who in 9:25-27 will judge every nation which is uncircumcised in heart, including Israel. It's God in chapter 10, verses 1-5, who mocks all superstition and all idols. For verse 5, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They can't speak, they have to be carried, for they can't walk. Don't be afraid of them, for they can't do evil, neither is it in them to do good. At which point Jeremiah warms to his theme. Says, there is none like you, O Lord, for you're great. Your name is great and might. Who would not fear you, a king of the nations? For this is your due, for among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's none like you. Not to acknowledge this is both stupid and foolish. For 10, verse 10, the Lord is the true God. He's the living God, the everlasting king. At his wrath, the earth quakes. The nations can't endure his indignation. Verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power. Verse 13, when he utters his voice, there is tumult of waters in heavens. He makes the mist rise. He makes lightning, brings forth the wind. See, this is not conceptually difficult. These are not complicated ideas. But Jeremiah is relentless in driving home the simple truth that God is God and we are not. Verse 14, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. Verse 16, not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he's the one who made all things. The Lord of hosts is his name. Only God can give Israel life and hope and a future. Yes, according to 10 verse 18, there'll be judgment in the short term. They're about to be slung out of the land. But this is not a permanent rejection. It's a huge blow, but it's the wound of a lover. Jeremiah cries out in verse 19, woe to me because of my hurt, my wound is grievous, but truly this is an affliction and I must bear it. As the invading forces approach in 10 verse 22, Jeremiah affirms that it is in God alone that they can find hope. 10 verse 23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath, but rescue me. A couple of weeks ago, someone may have said from the front that Jeremiah wasn't exactly riveting. I guess many of us may have felt like that. But I hope that as you're gradually exposed to the passionate intensity of this book, as we immerse ourselves in the almost overwhelming surge of the prophet's preaching, that your mind is gradually but decisively being changed. Not least because it is here in passages like this that we find the most compelling, most moving, most heart-wrenching appeals for people like us to come back home to God in repentance and faith. There is something exhausting about Jeremiah, because in chapter after chapter, it is hammered home to people like us that religion kills, but only God brings life, that not listening to God can only end up in one place. And I hope this book is starting to grow on you, because in the very fabric of this book, we're starting to see that the great overarching purpose of this book, the reason that it is in the Bible, is to prepare us for the arrival of one who came to a temple which had again become a den of thieves and robbers. One who came to speak truth to those who have ears to hear. One who came to confront spiritual hypocrisy in all its ugliness. One who said of Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" See, Jeremiah's experience is here played out for us in overwhelming detail, so that we might hear the one who comes and says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." One who says, "I have come that you might have life, and have it to the full." The message of these chapters is relatively simple. Religion kills, but God gives life. I wonder if it could be that even as those whose lives revolve around studying God and his word, our greatest need is to come back to him and start to boast in him once more. To face the fact that with God stripped out, QTC kills. Reading the Bible kills. Going to church kills. Church placements kill. Serving kills. For God alone gives life. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Is that the word you need to hear? Is that what I need to hear? Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon called The Christian Pilgrim in 1733, said this: "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, and the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven. As it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all the other concerns of life. Why should we labor for and set our hearts on anyone else but God, who is our proper end and true happiness?" Let's pray together. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would take these relentless words that you gave to Jeremiah and spoke through Jeremiah, and use them to penetrate our minds and hearts. We pray, Father, that today that you would cut through our hypocrisy, you'd cut through our pretense, that where we are suffering from hearing loss spiritually, that you would heal that. And we pray, Father, that in the midst of all our responsibilities, all our busyness, all the confusion and distraction, that you would make us people who seek you in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom you have given us all things. Please help us to run to you through him in repentance and faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.